God in heaven, I thank you for this privilege to pray. I thank you that you are the faithful God who is there for us in our hardest moments, and that you see us through, and that you get glory out of those scenarios. And so, Lord, I pray, as we discuss this morning something that's a big burden on my own heart, the topic of mental health, Lord, I pray that you would condescend into this room and that you would minister to the brokenness of everyone here. I'm asking that healing rain would fall from heaven in this place, and that you would do something in this room, in this moment, that none of us would soon forget. And we ask this now in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Do you want to be made well? This is based largely upon a relationship that has grown with someone who's now a mentor and friend of mine. His name is Paul Conniff. He's a licensed family and marriage therapist. And is also a pastor. And so anyway, this book has changed my life, really, really helped me to get a better understanding of who I am, why I did a lot of the things that I did, and how to find healing in Christ, in a suffering Messiah. It's called The Hidden Half of the Gospel, How His Suffering Can Heal Yours. And so I'll be covering some of that this morning. Many of us can find ourselves in the midst of this sin and forgiveness cycle. We find ourselves doing things we ought not to do, and when we do so, we find ourselves in an experience of shame. This happened to Adam and Eve, right? Before they sinned, they were naked and felt no shame. But when they did sin, shame entered the human experience. And what do? To get rid of the shame, many times we go back to the pain-numbing agents of the sin of our lives. And then we feel shame for doing that, and we just keep going, one after the other after the other. We feel shame, so we go back to the thing to numb our pain. But then we feel shame for numbing our pain, and it just keeps going. But I believe an answer is found in an encounter with the living Christ and coming to understand who we truly are. Satan has an agenda, and we've actually been hearing that through the course of this morning's messages, the morning messages throughout the week. He sets us up to be hurt so that he can whisper his lies in first-person language that I'm not good enough, I'm stupid, I'm a loser, I'm worthless, I'm not pretty, so forth. And these lies create negative feelings, leading us to self-medicate those feelings in damaging ways. We don't like the things we think about ourselves, and so we run to something to feel better about ourselves. And then he leads us to view ourselves as nothing more than our negative thoughts, feelings, and behaviors. I'm nothing but an addict. I'm nothing but a victim. I'm nothing but a liar. I'm nothing but an adulterer, whatever the situation may be. What he does is he causes us to define ourselves based upon what we do. Guilt is that I've done something wrong. That's healthy. That points us to Jesus, the very person who can save us from our wrongdoing and who died for our wrongdoing. Shame is that I'm nothing but a, right? It's me defining myself based upon what I've done. I am a loser. I am a failure. And so he sets us up to define ourselves as nothing but our negative thoughts, feelings, and behaviors. So in short, he sets us up to be hurt, and then he sets us up to hurt ourselves, right? He kind of winds the machine and just lets us terrorize ourselves many times and just keeps feeding the fire as we go. I can testify to this in my own experience. My parents were divorced when I was about 3 or 4, and so that was the first trauma. And for a few reasons, one of them is the fact that my great-grandfather had Alzheimer's. I was a newborn in this situation, so being newlyweds and having a small child in a home with someone with Alzheimer's is incredibly stressful. She's been alluding to that this week. When you're living with someone that you love with all of your heart who's losing their mind, it is beyond devastating, it's stressful, it's difficult. To watch someone who is a hero of your life just fall apart at the seams is not, I don't wish it on anybody. And so anyway, that's a difficult thing, but there's other issues going on that caused the divorce. My mom, that was her second marriage. She'd been married a first time, had a son, they got divorced, the dad got custody, which is very rare in the 80s, but the dad got custody and they moved to Florida. So mom basically lost her son is how she felt. And then my mom and dad, they have me before they get married. In fact, I was at the wedding. I don't remember much. It looked like somebody stuffed a watermelon under her wedding dress. So she was mad pregnant whenever they got married, and I came immediately afterwards. But then my parents get divorced, and my dad gets custody. Again, something that's very rare in the 80s for the dad to get custody, but both dads did. And my mom would tell you this day that she's so grateful that that's what happened. It was hard on her, but her life just spiraled. The guy she marries after dad ends up beating her up really, really bad. I was five at this stage. My grandfather lived in a nice neighborhood in the same town. She lived in the projects down the road a little bit. So we were supposed to have a visitation, so my grandfather dropped me off at mom's house or her apartment there in the projects. When she opens the door, she's purple, she's blue, she's swollen, she's not the person I know. And she told me she fell down the stairs, but as a five-year-old, even I knew something wasn't right. Immediately, I felt unsafe. And my grandfather wasn't stupid. He goes home, he calls the cops, and they throw that guy in prison for 10 years. I never saw him again. And then my mom remarries and remarries and remarries. She's been married and divorced 7 times. And she gets visitations along the way. I mean, imagine being my dad. He understands this isn't safe, this isn't healthy, but what do you do, right? She's going to bring him to court if she doesn't, if she's not given visitations, but dad knows it's not good for me. At this stage, dad isn't going to church. He's not really like deeply, deeply rooted in the Christian experience, though he has to have a Christian worldview. What do you do? And this leads to a whole lot of problems in my life because there's two massive traumas that I'm dealing with as a child. I feel unsafe. I start stealing and lying immediately at the age of 5 because it was some means of me feeling safe and being in control. Because if I lie, I can create my own reality and feel safe in that reality. And I was stealing just as some means of feeling in control because I felt so powerless based upon what happened to my mom. So you have a divorce, you have this domestic violence situation, and I was just a mess going forward in life. They told me I had ADD. I don't know if I did or if I didn't. What I do know is my brain was messed up, and I was doing whatever came into my head, and there was no one to stop me because dad gets custody, but dad has to work. And so I have all this time. I ride the bus for like an hour with a bunch of not good kids to school and back every day, on school days, obviously. And then I'm home with no supervision, and I'm just doing what comes into my mind. Judges 17, 26, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So I start developing these patterns, these habits, and other things that are destructive, that are horrible, and there's nothing to check it, and I do not know Jesus. I have no Savior in my life at this stage. I mean, He's always been there, but I didn't see a need of Him, wasn't crying out to Him. I was unchurched. I didn't know where to find solutions, so I was just numbing pain like crazy from 5 all the way into adulthood. And so why this chaos and this craziness in my mom's experience? My mom, her parents got divorced at a very, very early age in her life. And her mother was an abusive person. Her mother actually would like pin her diaper to her flesh. She basically left her with somebody overnight and just didn't even take care of her. Had a horrible experience. So my mom is rejected by her first mother. Her parents get divorced. My grandfather remarries and her mom wants nothing to do with her. Leaves her with the father. In fact, I think she left her at her grandparents' house or something. Just bailed. And apparently I guess she'd had an affair or something too. And so then my grandfather remarries, but the woman that my grandfather marries never really, at least this is mom's perspective, never really treats mom as if she's her daughter. One, she's a reminder of the first marriage and all the problems that it's caused my grandfather, and I'm sure my grandfather is treating the new wife with distrust and other issues, kind of getting back at what his wife did to him and having an affair. She's dealing with all this, and so my mom is a reminder of all this pain. So mom has been rejected by two mothers. And this leads her to looking for love and acceptance in all the wrong places. And so she's willing to give herself away to whoever just to feel like something for a moment. And so there's chaos after chaos after chaos. Why does all this matter? Our view of God is based largely upon our experience with our parents. Like it or not, that's just the truth. And so if you have an absentee father, it's very difficult for you to relate to the paternal love of God, because there's no one there to give you that example. If your mother rejects you, it's very difficult for you to understand the nurturing love of God. Hence, mom looking for that form of intimacy and nurturing by giving herself away to multiple men. Now, I can testify to you this morning that Jesus is husband number 8. Mom has found Jesus. She's given her life to God, and He's changing her life. This has been years, guys, this experience. But in the last 5, 6 years, mom has gotten serious about Jesus. And He's changing her life. The way that she thinks is changing, but there's still a lot of stuff that she's dealing with. It's a process for her, but she's growing. I had to have an encounter with her a few years ago. We weren't in the best of contact for a season. And she'd gotten married again to some guy in Texas, and she just wasn't anywhere nearby. And then I had my own conversion experience, and I was just trying to make sense of life. I kind of backed away from everyone and everything. I lost every friend I had. When I got serious about Jesus and became a Seventh-day Adventist, my family relationships were strained, not with my dad, thankfully, and Mom wanted a relationship, but I didn't know what to do about the whole situation. So anyway, I had this thing with Mom, and I said, I had forgiven Mom when I gave my life to Jesus. I knew I needed to forgive her for all the ways and it basically ruined my life. But God told me I needed to tell her that I forgave her. And this was God's prompting and God's timing. And so I did. It was a very scary situation. But in November of 2016, I said, Mom, we need it. No, November of 2013, probably, maybe 14. I said, Mom, we got to talk. I said, Mom, these are all the things that I've struggled with in my life. And they're all directly tied to exposures I had around you as a child. But I want you to know that I forgive you. And she lost it. And she apologized. She asked for my forgiveness. And in that moment, we prayed together and we cried together. And I gained a mom for the first time in my life as a grown man. And just earlier this year, my mom had surgery and I went to go take care of her for a span, cook for her, take care of her, because it was something she wasn't able to lift or do anything else. And I did not understand who I was. So even at that stage when I had that conversation, I had found Jesus. But I had been telling people for years that it's just a miracle of God that I don't have any baggage from my upbringing. I was so wrong. I was so wrong. It's possible to know Jesus and to know about Jesus and not actually know yourself. That's the Laodicean message. You're not who you think you are. And so I was in public ministry, traveling and preaching the gospel to people, but I did not understand how broken I was and that the character defects and things I saw in me were directly tied to the pain I had in my life. I didn't know. Never saw a counselor, never got put on meds, never cried myself to sleep, so I just assumed that I was okay. I wasn't. And so what ends up happening is Paul Conniff, a friend of mine told me to read his book in 2014. I didn't because I'm in ministry. I don't have problems. Everyone else has problems. That's why I'm in ministry, to help people with their problems. And so I assumed I don't have any of these issues. So if I was going to read the book, I was going to read it for somebody else's benefit, someone that I cared about. I didn't. So God let me wander through the wilderness for 40 years, not really, but for a span. And he literally brings Paul Conniff to my house. I was living next to 3ABN at this stage, and the same friend that told me to read his book had said, Paul's coming to your place, or he's coming to 3ABN for Jennifer Jill Schwarzer's program. You should meet him. All right, have him come over. I'll cook for him. So I did. I can cook. And I'm clean. I'm rare for our species, I know. So anyway, I cook for him, and he starts walking through his ministry, and Paul said something that radically revolutionized my life and completely changed my paradigm about addiction. He said, every addiction we have in our life is us seeking to numb pain that we're feeling. Addiction is really an escape from pain. It's running to something to make me feel good because I feel bad. And my immediate thought was, it was the most profound thing I'd ever heard in my life. That was one. The second thing was, whatever this guy has to say is what I've been looking for my whole life. I just knew. I don't know where this goes. I don't know what this looks like, but whatever this guy has to say is what I've been looking for my whole life. And the third thing that came to mind was, but where's the pain? Because again, I'm not cognizant. Did you know that it's possible to be numbing pain without knowing that you're feeling pain? Subconsciously, we can be a mess and not even know it. We may be addicted to religion and controlling other people. We could be sports junkies, news junkies, things that are morally acceptable. But we can have some stuff, and I didn't know it. And so anyway, I start watching his YouTube videos, and Paul's not like a guru, he's not like the guy that has answers for everyone's problems, but he was addressing the topic of mental health in a context centered in righteousness by faith that was deeply scriptural based. And I'd never heard anything like this in my life and thought, no, this is in the text. Like, what this guy's talking about is deeply spiritual. And so anyway, I watched some of his YouTube videos. I had to go to the general conference to meet with some people in Maryland, some of the different departments. And as I'm driving to Maryland, I'm listening to these videos that Paul has on YouTube. He's got six of them. And I kid you not, it was like someone yanked back the shower curtain and I saw myself exposed in a way I'd never seen myself before. I came face to face with the fact that I'm a deeply broken, lonely, and hurting man, and I didn't know. But I tell you what, you think Jesus knew? And do you think Jesus wanted me to know? The problem was I wasn't asking. It would do us well to ask Jesus, Jesus, are there things in my life that are holding me back that I don't see? Because the assumption is, oh yeah, I'll tell Jesus what I see. Yeah, but do you think there's things that he sees that you don't? Well, how are you going to see them unless you ask? Many times we don't want to ask, and that's one of the reasons why our message is titled what it is. Do you actually want to be made well? Do you actually want things to change? Subconsciously, I didn't. Because facing your brokenness is scary. It can be an existential crisis, right, that leads to your healing, because you have to come to terms with the fact that not only am I broken, but my brokenness is leading to me breaking other people. Right? Because brokenness, very rarely, sin is greedy. Sin doesn't just stay in one pot. It tries to get every pot that it can. So anyway, I didn't understand a lot of this stuff. And I started to recognize who I was. So now, earlier this year, I've had a whole nother process of me finding healing and figuring out who I really am and becoming a radically different person since I had that conversation with Mom. And so I had to have another conversation with Mom earlier this year whenever I was taking care of her after her surgery. And I said, Mom, we need to talk. And I said, I've come to better understand just how deeply things affected me and what it did to me, who I became, how it affected other people. And I said, I want you to know that I understand why you did what you did, and I'm not holding that against you. You're largely a victim of a generational curse and generational strongholds that were given to you from your mother, from the issues that she had, from your father and your stepmother. I understand, but I need you to know that I still forgive you, that I love you. And I told her, Mom, it's got to stop here. I don't want my future wife and kids dealing with this. It's got to stop here. It ends here. These generational curses, these generational strongholds, it's got to stop here, Mom. And again, we cried together. And Mom started telling me more of her story that I never heard. Had no idea the stuff that my mom went through, which made her story make even more sense. Her first husband was a religious tyrant. She got married to get out of the house because her parents are deeply religious, and so, which makes matters even more troubling, really, because everyone in church loves Mom and Dad, but the kids really wrestle with them. Some of you may know that story. You don't see what we see. Everyone loves them, thinks they're the most spiritual people in the world, but you don't see what we see when they leave the church. And so Mom's wrestling. She just wants out of the house, so she marries this guy. He's Christian, probably fine. But he starts trying to restrict her civil liberties or basic rights as a human being and telling her, you need to submit to my authority. And Mom tries to stand up for herself. No, the Bible says, wives, submit to your husbands. I didn't know any of this. Starts gossiping to the church. My wife won't submit. Pray for my wife. Right? Sometimes our prayer requests are just gossip. Cloaked, it's like fig leaves of piety, right? We're covering our sinfulness and our shame with religious deeds. So anyway, that's what happens. And Mom eventually gets out of that situation. I had no idea. So if her parents are bad religion and her first husband are bad religion, hey, that kind of makes sense why Mom wasn't running to Jesus in the midst of her chaos, because she's assuming Jesus endorses what these people did to her. Jesus has nothing to do with bad religion, but she didn't know. So anyway, Mom's found Jesus, and I praise God for that. So I had this conversation, and we prayed. In the name of Jesus and the power of the resurrected Christ, tear down these strongholds. Tear down these generational curses. And God, set us free. And I am free. I saw Jesus do something in that room, in that moment. Because I would see things in my life and I realized, why is it that as a converted minister of the gospel who loves Jesus, there's still things in my life that I don't like seeing? Right? Some things fall by the wayside immediately, but other things, you just wonder, why is this still here? Jesus, what's going on? I didn't understand the root structures of my experience, but now I did. And so I went towards the root structures. And Mom and I prayed together. We went to ground zero. We prayed together. And every week we pray the same thing. We're not going to give God rest until we're completely free. And this thing is done and gone. And I praise God for that. So anyway, that's my story. Brokenness is no joke. It can hold a lot of us back. But there's some issues in the Seventh-day Adventist Church on how we deal with the topic of brokenness. A lot of us just don't know what to do, honestly, because we don't talk about mental health as publicly as we ought to, and we don't give a route to healing and how to treat people who are dealing with this stuff as we ought to. And so, there's no king in Israel, everyone does what is right in their own eyes, and they say these ridiculous Christian platitudes that throw people even deeper into shame. You just don't have enough faith, just try harder. When people are deep in discouragement, anxiety, depression, and other stuff, and we don't even know how to handle it. and we're hurting people when they finally muster the guts to say something. Because we don't know what we're doing because we're not seeking these answers. And there are people in our movement who are doing it and who are championing it, and I praise God for that, but there's not enough. There are not enough. Our people largely are deeply ill-informed on the topic of mental health, and they don't know what to do. So we're going to talk about it. How did Jesus deal with broken people? In John chapter 5, there's a man at the Pool of Bethesda, we're told. I'm going to overview for time's sake. There's a man at the Pool of Bethesda in John chapter 5 who's been an invalid for how many years? 38 years. That's a long time. But it's not that he's been an invalid his entire life. He's been an invalid for 38 years. So he lived before that happened. And we're told in Desire of Ages that this man is actually the most helpless case at the Pool of Bethesda. And this is the reason why Jesus comes looking for him. But imagine this man's situation. There was a tradition in that day, and I do not believe this is a biblical teaching, and you can argue with me later, but there was a tradition in this day that when the water is stirred, people believed it was an angel that stirred that water, and the first person who gets in the water is healed. Here's why I don't believe this is a biblical teaching. It's teaching survival of the fittest, and God doesn't work that way. And it's even in the text, because Jesus goes looking for the most helpless case there, not the one that has the most hope. But Jesus gets to the pool. The guy gets to the pool, and every single day, priests walk by this guy and do nothing for him, first of all. Established religion offers him nothing. The other situation is, when the water is stirred, you better believe on day one, I don't know how often this happened, we're not told, let's say it happens 10 times a year. The first time that water is stirred, you better believe this guy's going to flop like a fish and try to get in that water. But if you're the most helpless case there, are you going to get in? No. Someone else gets in. How are you going to feel after all that strain and that effort to get to the water, only to have somebody else get in before you? How would you feel? Devastated, disappointed, discouraged. Yeah, imagine 40 times later, 4 years later, when the water is stirred, you're trying to get to that water, but you're not trying as hard as you did on day one, because deep in your mind, you're thinking, what's the point? Now imagine 38 years later. 380 times later. We don't really know. It's not obviously a scientific number. But imagine 38 years later, when that water is stirred, this guy doesn't even shift his body weight anymore. His heart rate doesn't even increase because the immediate thought is, what's the point? Because we're also told in Desire of Ages, he's in this condition because of a lifestyle of sin. So he's overwhelmed with shame. He's overwhelmed with condemnation. What's the point? And it's at that stage that Jesus shows up. When he feels there's no hope, nothing's going to change, this is just who I am, this is just how it has to be. And Jesus shows up and he asks the man a seemingly obvious and ridiculous question. Do you want to be made well? The logical answer would be yes, but the answer the man gives us some insight into his psychological state. When the water is stirred, there's no one to get me in. No one cares about me is the point that he's making, and I don't deserve to be healed anyway. But that's not the question Jesus asked him. I didn't ask you, why aren't you well? Why can't you be made well? I asked you, do you want to be made well? And the answer seems to be, not exactly. Because subconsciously, we do not feel that we deserve the blessings that God wants to give us. And we don't deserve them. But he still longs to give them. But he's not going to make you receive those blessings. So Jesus shows up, and what he's really asking this man to do is to exchange identities from someone who's had something done to them or that they've done to themselves to someone who now has been redeemed by the Son of God. He's asking the man to exchange identities. And this is go time. Because Ellen White talks about this. She says that Jesus had given this man no assurance of divine help, and the man might have stopped to doubt and lost his one chance of healing. If this guy laughs in the face of Jesus, he will never walk again. He's got a choice to make. And Jesus tells the guy to rise, take up your mat, and walk. Were it not for the fact that it was Jesus saying this, what a cruel thing to say. Go up to someone in a wheelchair in a street corner and tell them that. See how that goes over. But Jesus knows something about the hope in this man's experience that this man doesn't know. and he's got a decision he needs to make. Am I going to believe what Jesus believes about me? Or am I going to believe what I believe about me? And that's the decision that you need to make. That's the decision that I need to make. Am I going to believe what God's word says in spite of how I feel and in spite of what I see? Or will I believe what I believe? Through the same faith, we may receive spiritual healing. By sin, we've been severed from the life of God. Our souls are palsied. And of ourselves, we are no more capable of living a holy life than was the impotent man capable of walking. You cannot change your condition were it not for Jesus. Can't happen. And there are many who realize their helplessness and who long for that spiritual life which will bring them into harmony with God, but they're vainly striving to obtain it. You ever been there? Vainly striving for victory in your life? Many of our people are there. 3ABN's pastoral department gets phone calls from these people all the time. I'm not good enough. I can't change. God's given up on me. I'm not going to get any better. They're getting an alarming amount of phone calls from Seventh-day Adventist adults and pastors who have zero assurance of salvation. There is a pandemic in our movement of discouragement, of believing we're not going to be good enough, and we're not going to be able to stand. That's a problem. Because the very people who are wrestling with these thoughts are the people that the Bible says should be the ones who will stand and will tell the world that they need to stand. And our people can't even get off the mat. Why? Because we aren't having conversations like this one. It's taboo. Well, the problem is we're not going to be well until we know that we can be made well. Until someone convinces us to desire to be made well, instead of shaming us for what we aren't, encouraging us. You know what Barnabas' ministry was? To encourage people to continue with the Lord. That's what the Bible says. We are in desperate need of a Barnabas ministry right now. I spend more time convincing Seventh-day Adventists that they can be saved than anything. It's not because I don't believe in present truth that I don't talk about that as much. It's because I see the real issues our people are dealing with that no one's talking about. I got to deal with this before I can get into the point of talking about what happens when we don't have a mediator and the other things. I believe in present truth, but I also see our people are so beat down, we got to get them from one place to here before we can even get to those things. You with me? I'm a pragmatist. In despair they cry, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? But she says, let these desponding, struggling ones look where? Look up. The Savior is bending over the purchase of his blood, saying with inexpressible tenderness and pity, wilt thou be made whole? He bids you arise in health and peace. Do not wait to feel that you are made whole. That's what a lot of our problems is. I'll feel like I have hope, or I'll choose to believe in hope when I feel it. Our experience cannot be based upon our feelings. Our view of what truth is cannot be chosen by the lower matter. It should be chosen by the higher power. Amen. So what we've been hearing this week. What does the Word of God say about your experience? Because the Word of God is not influenced by emotions. The Word of God is not influenced by sin. It testifies of truth, period. So when God speaks through His Word regarding my condition, I need to believe what His Word says and not what I think or feel, and certainly not what the devil himself is telling me or the crusty people in the church beside me telling me I'm a loser and won't grow. Or my family or other people. You with me? Only the Word of God can give you your true identity. Only the Word of God can tell your compass what true north actually is. And His Word says, I make all things new. And He tells John, because He knows we're prone to doubt this, He says, write, John, for these words are true and they are faithful. That's what His Word says. Put your will in this, believe His word and it will be fulfilled. Put your will in the side of Christ, will to serve Him, and acting upon His word, you will receive strength. Whatever may be the evil practice, the master passion in which through long indulgence binds both soul and body. I love this part. Christ is able and longs to deliver. But do you want it? Do you actually want things to change? Because this is the thing that's crazy about the human psyche. We have this sense of Stockholm syndrome with our brokenness, right? We have this sense of sympathy for our captor. And so we're so used to being beat down and living a defeated life that we're afraid to hope for anything better because it's all we've ever known. And we're deeply afraid that what if I believe and then get disappointed? I was speaking with someone who's one of the people that's responsible for me being a Seventh-day Adventist today, who's no longer a Seventh-day Adventist, who's no longer a Christian, and went through an experience in their life I wouldn't wish on anybody. A horrible crisis in their family. And they left God as a result of it. But I was speaking with them, I ran into them in a public place, and they're still a very good friend. We still have great respect for one another. No hard feelings because I'm a Christian and they're not. No hard feelings whatsoever. But I told them, I really wrestle to understand the appeal of naturalism. It's difficult for me to understand what's so appealing about atheism and naturalism because it completely denies the intrinsic moral value of a human being. Your mistake. You shouldn't even be here, and your life does not matter. When you're dead and gone, you become compost, and your life is completely meaningless. And I said, I don't understand, because everyone at the deepest level is desperate to be fully known and fully loved. So what is so attractive about naturalism? I wasn't being mean or crass, but I just wrestled to understand the attractiveness. And the answer this person gave me, I was not ready for. The answer they gave was, what makes it so attractive is that I no longer have to hope and be disappointed. It hurts too much to hope, because I've been there. And what happened when I hoped? My spouse had an affair. Twice, even after I forgave them. I can't do this anymore. So I'd rather live a life of uncertainty and not having to hope than to go through this process. Yeah, but the Bible says that hope does not disappoint, Romans 5:5, because the love of God has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Romans 15:13 says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. He's called the God of hope. Though Satan may be bringing hopelessness into your experience, God brings hope. Amen? He can restore us. But some of us, we're so afraid to hope that we'd rather remain in a broken condition than believe that God could do something different. So the question is, do you actually want that to change? Do you want to be made well? He will impart life to the soul that is dead in trespasses. He will set free the captive that is held by weakness, misfortune, and the chains of sin. But here's my question. Do we cling more to our diagnosis than to what we do to what Christ has done to set us free? You could phrase it this way. Is my identity tied more to what has been done to me than to what Christ has done for me? And none of this is to invalidate the pain that you're going through based upon what someone has done to you, or the guilt that you feel based upon what you've done to someone else or yourself. That's not the point. The point is, do you want it to change or not? It can change. It doesn't matter what you've done or what's been done to you. Jesus literally can set every man free. Jesus has already done what it takes for all men to be free, but will you receive it today? That's the question. The other thing I see here is that Jesus deals with heart issues. He's less concerned with behavior modification than he is in dealing with the woundedness that leads to the bad behavior. But man, we struggle with this as Seventh-day Adventists, because we're a reform-based movement. We have a lot of reforms, and it's way easier for me to judge somebody based upon what they're eating or doing than to actually ask the real question, why are they eating what they're eating? Why are they doing what they're doing? Why are they dressing as they're dressing? Why are they behaving as they're behaving? Because what's happening on the outside isn't the issue. It's an issue, but it's not the issue. The real issue is something's going on in here. And when you see outward disobedience, it's an invitation to dig deeper and find out the cause. But the ironic thing is, many of our brethren rail in the medical system for being drug dealers, right? You're not looking for the real causes, you just give people drugs. Yeah, but we do the same thing with behavior modification. We don't seek to find out why people are doing what they're doing, we just shame them for their bad behavior. And in turn, they don't get any better. And even if by the grace of God, their behavior does change, They lay down pornography, they lay down drugs, they lay down whatever, that pain has not been dealt with, and they're going to start numbing their pain with something else. It could be religion, could be gossip, it could be something else, but they're not going to find their real healing. But you know what happens when Jesus heals people of their true brokenness? They no longer have a need to act out. They no longer have a need for addiction, and this is the way that Jesus operated with people, and we would do well to do the same. You with me? Okay. Someone please excuse the lads, because I'm going to go long. All right, John chapter 4. You can stay. But I'm sorry. This is just going to happen. John chapter 4, we get to a woman. Jesus is on his way to Judea. In John chapter 4, he's on his way to Judea. But then it says this really, really strange line, but he needed to go through Samaria. Now, if you are a first century Jew and a fellow Jew tells you, I need to go through Samaria, their response is going to be, why? They're gross. They have cooties. Their noses are shaped the wrong way. And if anyone's going to be saved at the end of the day, it ain't them. We don't talk to them. We have nothing to do with them. They're part Jew, but not really Jew. They're not there for us when we need them. No way. But the Bible says that Jesus needs to go through Samaria. Why? There's a broken woman there. Jesus knows what she's capable of when she's set free. And Jesus is willing to go into enemy-occupied territory and to set this woman free. So he goes up to her in John chapter 4, and you would assume, I mean, the way that you should really do business is you just get in someone's face about their sin, right? That's what Christians should do. And so you would assume Jesus is going to say, what's with all these husbands, woman? I'm not going to baptize you with all this nonsense in your life. But that's not what Jesus does. You know what he does? He's vulnerable with her. And he asks her to help him with his own needs. He says, I'm thirsty. Could you help me? What are you, a Jew, doing talking to me, a Samaritan, and a Samaritan woman? And as Jesus begins to discourse with her, he begins to let her know, I have something vastly better to offer you than what you're coming here for. Will you take it? Because this woman's first means of escape of the problems in her life is her water pot. What hour of day is it that Jesus comes to this well? It's high noon, it's blazing hot outside, and no one in their right mind is going to be at that well at that hour of day. And that's why she's there. Her water pot is her means of escaping everybody else and all the other problems, because everyone knows she got problems. She's had 5 husbands, the guy she's living with now is not her husband, and everyone knows. And it's in that moment when she's seeking to numb her pain that Jesus needs to go through Samaria. We have our own water pots, don't we? We got those things we're running to escape our pain, to get out of trouble, to just not think about the problems in life anymore. And it's just like Jesus to show up in that moment and to tell us, what I have to offer you is vastly better than what you're coming here for. Will you take it? She's got some questions she's got to ask. Will she respond? By the way, this is what's talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. John 4 is a type of that. Jesus shows up and offers her something better. Every time that you're convicted right before you sin, Jesus isn't condemning you. He's offering you something better. And if we knew that, we wouldn't do what we do. He's offering you something better. And so she's got a choice to make. And so she finally gets to the point. She says, sir, I want this water. How do I get in with this? And notice, Jesus doesn't say, grab a glass, grab a pitcher, grab a cup. You know what he says? He says, go call your husband. Shots fired, right? Why? Jesus knows, I cannot give you the water of life until we deal with the thing that's holding you back. Will you give it? And she's got a defense mechanism, like many of us. And she tries to change the topic. You ever had this? Mom gets in your kitchen about something. You say, how about that sporting match? How about that weather? Just get me out of this conversation. Let's change the topic, please. And so her first means of escape from the issues in her life is her water pot. But when that fails, you know what the second one is? Religious controversy. We got a whole lot of people in our movement right now that are doing this very thing. We don't want to deal with our own brokenness, and so we become an expert in arguing over controversial topics. In fact, a lot of these rabbit holes in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, they're not because of theological issues. It's because people are broken, they're not dealing with their stuff, and they're running into something else. Right? These flash-in-the-pan movements. Oh, now this is the issue. No, now this is the issue. No, now this is the issue. We got websites, we're railing on each other about this, about that. We look like cannibals, and shame on us. Shame on us. We're devouring fellow Seventh-day Adventists in chat forums and websites for the entire world to see. And if the Apostle Paul was alive today, he would tell you the same thing he told the church at Rome. the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Shame on us. If you can't look like Jesus when talking about Jesus to followers of Jesus, you need Jesus. And so religion is one of the easiest places to hide from God, right? I'll talk a big game, I'll do my thing, but deep down I'm broken, I'm not dealing with my issues, and I don't want to deal with my issues, and thankfully my church doesn't talk about issues, so I'm safe. I digress. Anyway, so she says, you guys say that we need to worship in Jerusalem, but we've got this mountain, we've got this well. Jesus doesn't give her the hour of day on this, and he goes in on the real issue. And she finally submits. Jesus sets her free, and she goes and wins an entire city. But you know what I notice here? When people are set free from their deepest heart wounds, they can't keep it to themselves. He didn't send her to AFCO. He didn't send her to Arise. He didn't send her to CORE. Didn't send her to seminary. Didn't have the pastor clamoring from the front, do outreach, please, just do something. I believe this is one of the biggest reasons why our people are not sharing their faith. It's not good news for them. They're not free. Their sins have been forgiven, but they are not free. And so in turn, they're not sharing their faith because they haven't found what they're looking for. I'm not saying they're not converted, but the reason why is because the gospel hasn't been good news to me. This woman had nothing to offer those people but one story. Jesus changed my life, and that was enough. Why? Because they knew her life. That's the hardest place to share, isn't it? When everyone knows your business? She did it, won a whole city just for Jesus. But you know what the amazing thing is? The text literally says she leaves her water pot with Jesus and then goes and reaches a city. And my appeal to you this morning is to do just that. Leave your water pots with Jesus. Because he tells her, look, this thing is just going to make you thirst again, and you know that. It's the same for you and me. It doesn't quench your thirst. It doesn't help you. It buys you time, but it doesn't really help. Leave your water pot with Jesus and come to a well that never runs dry. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. All right, here's actually the whole point of the message. That was just kind of the appetizer. I don't know if you're aware of this, but Jesus has a story that is so incredibly relevant to the wounds you have in your life. And I hope and pray that you're paying attention this morning. If I've lost you, if I've lulled you into sleep, please wake up and pay attention for the next series of moments, because you're about to see a picture of Jesus that no one told me about until I had met Paul Conniff, and it's radically changed my life. Because I came to understand just how intimately acquainted Jesus is with the grief of my soul. Prophecy said this would happen, but many of us glance right over this. And this has changed my life, and I hope this can be a blessing to you. So we're going to walk through the life of Jesus and see what it is that he went through. We're going to have rapid-fire references here, but I'm giving my notes to GYC West. They'll be emailed to you. I mean, you can take pictures if you want, but I'm giving you my slides so you can just sit back and enjoy the ride. It's up to you, okay? So in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18, Jesus is conceived out of wedlock. No sin is involved, but that's not the way the people around him view it. Jesus is conceived out of wedlock. Just imagine being Joseph. He's a righteous man, and he's tempted to put this girl away. Because just imagine, your girl leaves for a few months, and she comes back pregnant. What would you think? I thought she was spiritual. I thought she was a woman of God, and he's going to put her away quietly. Yeah, but imagine being Mary. You come back to town, you've had an encounter with the Holy Spirit that no one's really going to understand. And when someone recognizes that you're pregnant and you're not married and you try to explain it, just imagine how this goes over. Holy Spirit, huh? What's his name? Right? No one's going to believe her. This is a weight that she had to carry her entire life. And this is a weight that Jesus had to carry his entire life. He's having a back and forth with the Pharisees in the temple, and they finally have had enough because Jesus is getting in their kitchen. And then they finally say, we know who our Father is. They're throwing shade at this ambiguous father figure in Jesus' life. He's being defined by this. He's being shamed for being conceived out of wedlock. If anyone has gone, now Jesus is not endorsing sex outside of marriage. He's not endorsing getting pregnant outside of wedlock. But Jesus is acquainted with the shame that people feel who go through that. Are you with me? He's acquainted with this, and he did this just for you. But that's not it. There's a whole lot, guys. How many people in this room are the child, even if you're not a child now, but you're the child of an elder, a pastor, a teacher, an administrator in a school? How many people grew up in a situation like that? Not a single soul. Okay, there they are. Yeah, you guys know anything about pressure? What these people go through is no joke. And if you don't understand, leave them alone. Because I've had to counsel some famous ministers' kids. And what these people go through, you have no idea. Have no idea. It's hard. Because my whole life is me trying to be someone that will make sure that my parents don't look bad. There's this sense that I don't get to be me. I have to be what everyone else expects me to be. Because if I show up in the wrong clothes at church, Dad's going to hear about it. If I get in trouble at school, Mom's going to hear about it. And there's this sense, the sense of chains. Now, it's not a curse to be a pastor's kid. It's not a curse to be a principal's kid or whatever. But I'm just letting you know, there are external pressures that they're acquainted with that you know nothing about. And watch out when you start criticizing pastor's kids because of this, that, and the other thing. And we make all these jokes. Pastor's kids just go wild. You can't contain a pastor's kid. No. Those kids are dealing with a pressure that they couldn't handle. It's not because pastor's kids by default are demoniacs. It's that they're dealing with an additional pressure that you know nothing about. And if you did, you wouldn't make those snarky comments. Amen. Imagine how Mom and Dad feel. And the stuff they're dealing with. I digress. Imagine being Jesus. He's the Son of God. If he stumbles in word, thought, or deed at any point in time, the entire plan of salvation is over. He will never see the Father again, and most likely the universe itself is going to implode. You think Jesus knows anything about pressure? Yes, and he went through this for you. Because you know something about a pressure that no one else knows about. Jesus is acquainted with that pressure, and he suffered just like you for you. You with me? In Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 14, we're told that Jesus was beaten beyond the point of recognition, and we won't go any further in explaining that. You can't even tell who this man is when they're done with him. Why? Because my mom was beaten beyond the point of recognition, and Jesus went through this for her. Because there are people in this room statistically who have been violated, who have been hurt, and Jesus went through this abuse just for you. Just for you, so that you would know that you have a Savior who understands and who is safe. In Isaiah chapter 53, he felt totally unattractive. There's nothing about the life of Jesus that would draw us to him. A life of poverty and seeming insignificance for a majority of his life. He understood this, just for you. He was despised and rejected by men. You ever been rejected? It hurts. Hurts real bad. Jesus understands that pain. He's been there. Was acquainted with grief. Some of us had this view that Jesus' life was, you know, pretty normal until the last 3.5 years, and really it was just the last week that was bad. No. Jesus spent his entire life not fitting in. Right? This place just doesn't feel like home. Selfishness bothered Jesus deeply. Suffering bothered him deeply. Jesus is wrestling from a very early age with the weight of the sin of the world and expectations that none of us will ever be able to fully understand. He dealt with grief, deep grief, and he went through this just for you to show you that he can understand. People hid their faces from you. Ever gone through times of difficulty and people aren't there for you when you need them the most? Jesus understands. He was despised and no one esteemed him. He was tempted to feel alone in his grief. You ever had those moments where you're crying in solitude and no one knows? Where you can't tell anyone the pain that you're going through? And you just feel so misunderstood and like there's no one on earth that can actually hear what I'm going through because no one will understand? There is someone who understands. There is someone who's gone through that same exact experience, and his name is Jesus. He was overwhelmed with sorrow and grief. He felt smitten and stricken by God and afflicted. You ever felt like every flaming dart from heaven is coming in your direction? He gets it. He was wounded, bruised, and chastised and received many stripes. He was oppressed and abused, was mistreated and falsely accused and thrown into prison and in court. Anyone in our legal justice system, and this does happen, who's been falsely accused and those scarlet letters never go away, Jesus understands, was falsely accused for things he never did. He died childless, was never married, was found guilty for things that he never did, and he died for things he was totally innocent of. Maybe someone in this room was accused of something that no one would believe them in their innocence. Nobody. And I'm not just talking about that, you know, you didn't take out the trash, or your sister didn't take out the trash, but you got in trouble for it. I mean heavy stuff, really heavy stuff, and no one believed you, and you felt so alone, and you were even tempted to be bitter and harbor unforgiveness over what has happened to you. and no one would ever believe you. Now, Jesus didn't harbor any unforgiveness, but he's acquainted with that sense of guilt that he's not responsible for. Jesus understands, and he went through this for those people and for you. Psalm 22, he was tempted to believe that he was forsaken by God himself. You ever been there? He was tempted to believe that God wasn't helping him or hearing him when he prayed. He remembered that God heard other people's prayers and helped them, but didn't feel like his own prayers were being answered, according to Psalm 22, verses 4 to 6. You ever been there? For some of us, hearing testimonies during prayer time at church is crippling, because everyone else has a God who works, but when I pray, I get cricket sounds. I get nothing. You ever been there? You pray and you feel like God isn't there and doesn't care about your request, but everyone else has got testimonies. Everyone else is saying that God is faithful and God is working. Yeah, but where's God in my life? You ever been there? Jesus was tempted to believe this. He was despised and ridiculed. People mocked him for being a child of God. You ever gone through that? Maybe in the workplace, maybe in a family setting, in a school setting. People are mocking you for being a child of God. Jesus understands. He felt totally exhausted and empty, as if he had nothing left. You ever been there? Jesus, I got nothing left to give. How much longer is this going to go on? I mean, really. He understands. He's been there. He was stripped of his clothing and cried out to God for help. Jesus was not sexually assaulted that we know of, but he did go through something very, very similar in principle for people who have gone through this. Someone has violated you, they're taking clothes off of you, and you've cried to God for help. Jesus understands, and he did this just for you. Just for you. He came to understand that God was listening and hadn't abandoned him, and he was filled with praise. We can have that same experience. Matthew chapter 2, I'm not getting political this morning, but I hope you're not going to get political this morning. Jesus was a refugee and had to flee his homeland due to violence and political unrest. And when people have been displaced and gone through hardship in these situations, Jesus understands and can comfort them in ways that nobody else can. And our position on matters like this should be biblical ones. But unfortunately, Seventh-day Adventists are drinking Kool-Aid from the left and the right. And we're adopting positions on stuff like this that isn't biblical, it's cultural. We should search the scriptures and make our positions. Matthew chapter 4, Jesus was tempted to doubt his identity as a child of God. You ever felt like that? That I'm not a child of God? I couldn't be a child of God? If you're the Son of God, right? He was tempted to provide for his own needs instead of trusting God to provide for him. Who hasn't been there, right? Kind of like King Saul, doesn't show up when you need him, so you offer your own sacrifice. Jesus doesn't show up when I need him, so I'll get mine. I'll make my own solution. He was tempted to comfort himself with food when stressed. Watch out now. You ever been there? Running to food to comfort us, right? Satan doesn't show up to Jesus on day one of the fast. He shows up when every nerve and sinew of his body is longing for food. And he could have done something about it. I can't snap my fingers and get a cinnamon crunch bagel from Panera. He can. Right? So Jesus overcame that temptation to empower you to overcome that temptation. Amen? And he understands what that feels like. He was tempted to prove his worth in pride. Do you ever have somebody get in your face and tell you what you aren't? That's hard, right? Maybe you've been there on the basketball court somewhere else, fellas, where someone says, if you're a man, do something. You ever been there? It's not easy. People tell you, if you were a real whatever, you know, if you really were a good mom, you wouldn't do fill in the blank. Whatever the situation may be, someone crosses that line and you're tempted to prove yourself in pride. You're tempted to clench your fist and retaliate. Jesus overcame so that you don't have to. All right, so you don't have to retaliate. He was tempted to physically harm himself. Throw yourself down from this temple. People who are wrestling with cutting, with burning, with attempted suicide. Jesus was tempted in a similar principle to empower you to overcome. He's been there. He was tempted to give up his faith in God to receive everything this world has to offer. Who hasn't been there? Matthew chapter 14, a close friend, a relative of his, is brutally murdered, John the Baptist. Maybe you've lost somebody, medical malpractice, a reckless driver, drunk driving, some other situation, a shooting, some other rash act of violence. Jesus understands. He's been there. John the Baptist, brutally murdered. Mark chapter 3, his own family thought he was out of his mind. You ever been there? I have. When I became a Seventh-day Adventist and started adopting Adventist views, my family thought I was crazy. I had a family member tell me not all that long ago, I didn't go to college. And I've had family members give me a really hard time about this. And God doesn't call everyone to college. He does not call everyone to college. There's nothing wrong with going to college. If God calls you to college, go yesterday. But that's not the call he gave everyone. And your worth is not dependent upon your education. I don't care what other people are telling you or what they're implying based upon their statements. You are not worth more for having a degree or worth less for not having one. Amen. I got so much flack for this. And I had a family member tell me within the last few years, I travel the gospel and I'm bringing this, I travel the country and I'm sharing the gospel with people, setting them free in the name of Jesus. And I had a family member tell me, just do something meaningful with your life. Go to college, just do something meaningful with your life. Their knives go way deeper, don't they? Family has ways to hurt us that nobody else can. And there are people in this room statistically, I'm sure, and I say this at all of our colleges, mom and dad have given us so much pressure that we're going to school for them, not for us. I tremble to think about what happens whenever events like this take place and a young person feels a call of God in their life to be a missionary, here or abroad. And then they have to go home and tell mom and dad. And mom and dad say, no, get your degree. And then go do something for God. And you know what happens to those people? They never go to the mission field. Never. I don't know if you guys have seen the AFM video, this compelling video with a bunch of stats. There's no verbal words. There's just a bunch of stats on the screen. And one of the stats is, at GYC a few years ago, they made a call for people to be foreign missionaries. 250 people come up, something like that. You know how many of those people were in the mission field a year later? One. Parents, don't do this to your kids. Amen. College is not what provides for your kids. It's following the call of God in their life. And that may involve college, but it may not. We got to be careful with this stuff. So anyway, family's knives go way deeper. They can hurt us in ways that nobody else can. John chapter 7, his own brothers thought he was out of his mind and didn't believe in him. You ever have a family member speak unbelief into your experience? You're never going to whatever. You're nothing but a whatever. I'll tell you a story on this. I was in an academy a few years ago, preaching at an academy, and I heard the story of this kid who, his older sister graduates from the school. It's a boarding school. So they can't have the graduation party at their house because they live many miles from there. So they had the graduation party for the older sister in a staff member's home. And the mom in front of everyone points to her son and says, you will never accomplish what your sister has accomplished. In front of everyone. This is his mom, his biological mother. The staff were horrified. They didn't know this monster was going to do this. Well, this boy gets sent to this school a few years later. How do you think he did academically? Terribly. You know what other issue he had? Womanizing. He was desperate to be loved and accepted by a woman because mom is a monster. So he should have been kicked out on numerous occasions, but this school would not give her that satisfaction. And they labored for this kid and labored for this kid and labored for this kid. And he wasn't going to graduate academically. He wasn't doing well, but they just labored and labored. And they even pushed to ensure that he did graduate because you know what she told him? You're not going to make it. And you're going to sit in the front row and you're going to watch all of your classmates graduate while you don't. Now, they weren't going to let that happen. The school wasn't. Amen. But this boy does graduate. This school pushes and ensures that this kid graduates. They're going to let her take that from him. And I'm proud of them for that. I don't care what rules there are, what academic things there are. This kid needed that, and they gave it to him. But man, family can hurt us. Matthew chapter 26, Jesus wrestled with accepting the will of God for his life, knowing that it would involve suffering. Some of us are wrestling with accepting the will of God because we assume it will involve suffering. Right? Because my dreams are this, but Jesus is calling me to this, and that's suffering. I don't know if I'm about that life right now, Jesus. I did that. My dream was professional music, and here I am in a situation where God's getting a hold of my life. What am I going to do? And I made the wrong choice. Jesus, you'll be here in 3 years. Let me get mine. I still love you. I still want to serve you, but I can't not do it. Why would you take this from me? This is the only thing that matters to me. No. I can't get those 3 years back. I wish I could. Some of us, Jesus, I'll go in once I get my degree. Jesus, I'll go in once I get married and have kids. Just let me get mine right now. He was tempted to do this, but Jesus overcame to give you power to overcome. He was betrayed by a close friend. He was betrayed by a kiss. Some of us have been betrayed by a kiss because of an affair. Maybe mom or dad had an affair. maybe an actual spouse or boyfriend or girlfriend or someone else had a situation. We've been betrayed by a kiss. Jesus went through this in principle just for you. That heartbreaking stab of betrayal, Jesus understands. Matthew 26, he was abandoned by his friends in his greatest time of need. You ever been there? Everyone that you thought would be there isn't there for you when everything goes south. Jesus understands. One of his closest friends denied that he even knew him. He didn't receive a fair trial, and people lied to secure his conviction, and he was spat upon and abused by religious leaders. Statistically, there's someone in this room who has been abused by a religious leader. Could be a pastor, could be an elder, and it may not be sexual, but it could be that they verbally ran down your family's reputation before the entire church. Maybe they physically abused you, maybe they emotionally abused you. Jesus understands. It was pastors, and it was law enforcement that abused him. Jesus understands. And military. Matthew 27, one of his closest friends commits suicide. You ever lost someone close to you because of suicide? Jesus understands. He was brutally beaten, tortured, stripped, and mocked by the equivalent of law enforcement. Again, I'm not getting political today, but this does happen in different areas of the world and even in the United States at times. People violate boundaries. They use their authority to hurt and step on somebody else. Jesus went through this just for you and just for them. Just for them. He was tempted to numb his pain with wine, and this is where every addiction comes into play. The whole point of the wine vinegar mix was to numb the pain to make it easier for them to go through. And Jesus refused the opportunity to numb his pain to give you power to overcome when you're tempted to numb yours. Amen? Just for you. Just for you. He was stripped naked, exposed publicly, and shamed by those who should have been protecting him. This is happening way more frequently than it ought to. I was preaching at a school in the last 12 months where kids got kicked out at a conservative institution for sexting. And people will tell you, young ladies, people will tell you, I'm not going to share it with anybody. That's never true. And maybe somebody's getting salty on the female side and is telling you fellas, just send me something and I won't tell anybody. It's never true. It's never true. It does get shared with other people. And people are committing suicide over this. It's ruining their lives. This is no joke. It's not worth it. But if you've had a situation where someone did something like this, Jesus understands. They stripped this man and exposed him to the entire city and people coming up and down the city. Jesus understands. And he can comfort you in ways that nobody else can. Just for you. He was tortured alive, was tempted to doubt his identity as a son of God. He felt forsaken of God and abandoned to suffer alone. And he felt totally unappreciated by those he was giving his life for. You ever been there, parents? You give and give and give, and your kids give two rips about the sacrifices you're making to put them through school, to put them through something else. Maybe young people, you've been making sacrifices for mom and dad. You chose not to move away. You stayed closer to home because mom and dad needed your income to be able to survive. Whatever the situation may be, that you've been giving and giving and gotten nothing in response, and that hurts, guys. I've been there. It hurts so bad to give your heart for somebody and to not have them reciprocate. It hurts. Jesus understands that better than anybody. He gave everything. He didn't hold anything back. All of heaven was given in one gift, and many will not reciprocate. And yet, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. To the end. He loved you to the end, whether you ever respond or not. That's what agape does. It gives whether it ever receives or not. And if you've been in situations like this, Jesus understands, and that brings comfort and solace to my soul. Because it hurts to give and not receive. And I've just seen it on a small scale. Imagine his heart. But here's the point, guys. In all of this, the Bible foretold Jesus would go through these things. And it says that he shall see the labor, the travail of his soul, and be satisfied. Before he goes through it and he sees the weight of what it's going to cost him, he's satisfied. While Jesus is going through it, he's satisfied. And as he looks back upon the hell he went through just for you, he's still satisfied. Why? Because by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities. You're justified. He's satisfied. She says in the chapter of Desire of Ages called Gethsemane that when Jesus wrestles with the Father that third time, she says his decision is firm and he will save man at any cost to himself. This train will not stop. I don't care how much it hurts. I don't care what it costs me. This train is not going to stop. It's not. Because heaven was not a place to be desired while you were lost. And Jesus would rather cease to exist for you to have a chance of eternity than to not make that decision. He literally was to the point that he could not see through the portals of the tomb. And he was fully convinced of the fact that when he breathes his last breath, he will never see the light of day again. He will never see the Father again. And even if this plan of salvation does work and you go to heaven, he's not going to be there to see it. And yet he loves you to the end. He keeps going knowing this is the end for me. That's what he was convinced of in his mind. And I'm going to go down and never see anyone or anything again because you were so precious to Jesus that heaven was not a place to be desired while you were lost. And God gave all of heaven a one gift. This is a value he places on you. Amen. So why did he do this? Go to Hebrews chapter 2. We're like two slides from being done. Hebrews chapter 2. I'll take my lashings from the lads later. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Listen to this. Therefore, Hebrews 2:17, therefore in all things, Jesus had to be made like his brethren. Jesus had to suffer like you. Jesus had to go through hardship, heartbreak, depression, discouragement, loneliness. He had to go through all of this violation just for you. Why? That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, Jesus is also able to aid those who were tempted. Jesus could have been born, walked into the temple, been slain, and been done, but he doesn't choose that route. Jesus chooses a route that involves suffering. Suffering. From birth until death, psychological, emotional, physical, and otherwise forms of trauma. Why would Jesus go through all of this madness? So that he could comfort you when you go through this madness. That's why. Amen. No religion offers this. No religion offers a suffering Messiah who's acquainted with the grief of his people. No one does. We talked about this last night. The pagans in Babylon said, you know, the only people who know these answers, O king, are the gods whose dwelling is not with men. That's not my God. That's not my God. I have a God who's acquainted with my suffering and with my grief and who can comfort me in ways that nobody else can. And you can take solace in that. Amen. Because you may be feeling like there's no one I can talk to. Maybe you can't talk to your pastor. I hope you can. Maybe you can't talk to your parents or your spouse. I hope you can. But if you can't, you have a Savior who understands today and who's safe. The reason why Jesus goes through this hell for 33 and a half years is to show you there is someone you can talk to. There's someone who is safe, who's approachable, and who's here for you when you're hurting and no one else is. That's why Jesus went through this. And he felt you were worth that cost. Hebrews 4 says something very similar. It says, seeing then that you have such a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, he says, let us hold fast our confession. And his context is a suffering Messiah in Hebrews 2. Seeing that we have a Savior like this, he says, let us hold fast our confession. When you're hurting, when you're down and out, this is not the time to let go of Jesus. He says, hold fast your confession. Why? For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Why? What does he say to do next? So that we may therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, and that we may obtain mercy to find grace to help us in our time of need. Jesus went through this so that you would come boldly today. He suffered just for you so that you would come boldly and would recognize when you can't talk to anyone, you can talk to me. You can bring it to me. And we're told in John chapter 6 that he who comes unto me, I will in no wise cast out. I don't care what you've done, what's been done to you. It does not matter. If you come to me, I'm not going to cast you out. We mentioned this two nights ago. Ellen White commenting on this verse, she said, you may feel like this is you're clinging to one single promise. She says, cling to this promise and you're safe. And you may feel that your well-being is holding upon a single promise. But she says, cling to that promise and you are safe. And if you come to God with this one promise, she says, you are as safe as though inside of the city of God. If you have nothing to offer Jesus but that one promise, him who comes unto me, I will no wise cast out. In that very moment, you're as safe as though inside the city of God. And you have a Savior who's telling you this morning, come boldly. Amen. Whatever they've done, whatever you've done, you can come boldly. And I'll close with this story. I was preaching in a camp meeting a few years ago, And this guy tells me the story that he's giving Bible studies to his neighbor. This is just someone who's not a Bible worker, not a pastor, and is giving Bible studies to his neighbor. Hallelujah. And his neighbor, there's a dad, there's two boys, and there's an older boy who's in prison. This kid's been in prison from 13 to 17. 13 to 17 in prison. And the guy tells me the son's about to be released from prison and they're coming to camp meeting this weekend. It's not an Adventist family, but they're receiving Bible studies. So they come. I said, that's great. No problem. So get a GPS bracelet. So what? I don't care. I'm glad he's here. And so they come to the meetings. And so the dad, the kid had been living with his dad and, or with his mom initially. His mom was living on the streets in Knoxville, was living a rough life. She nearly, it's just a scary place where they were. He's afraid of getting shot just by being on his front porch. Because he's living with mom, he just does what people need to do in the streets to survive. He gets in a lot of trouble. And from 13 to 17, he's in prison. And he realizes, I got to get my life together. I don't want to do this anymore. I want to go live with dad. So dad's excited to have his boy back. And he gets released from prison on a Thursday. This guy's telling me this on Thursday. The family's coming to camp meeting on Friday. The way the camp meeting was set up for the youth meetings, there's the sermon for the adults, and then right after the sermon for the adults, there's a campfire, and then I give the messages around the campfire. It's really hard to preach when you're in the middle of a circle because you can't make eye contact. You're kind of like looking and then looking and trying to make eye contact, but we did it. So this young man, he's like 24 hours out of prison as a 17-year-old, and he shows up to this meeting on this night. What do you think I was preaching? This message. And I made the same appeal to them that I just made to you. Maybe you feel that you can't talk to your parents. Maybe you feel you can't talk to your pastor. Maybe you feel like there's no one you can talk to. You can come to Jesus and you can come boldly and you can tell him everything. And he will not cast you away and he can set you free. Amen. And I can see even around this campfire, because you can still see faces, and I can tell this young man's keyed in. When you do this for a living, you just know. And God had a hold of this man. I could tell. I pray, I close, and this girl behind me starts ugly crying, just loses it, because she grew up in a broken home. She's giving herself away to a bunch of boys just to feel like she's worth something. And the Spirit of God spoke to her and just wrecked her at that campfire. Her friend next to her is trying to console her, but then she starts losing it because she has the same story. Healing rain falls around this campfire, and I saw it with my own two eyes. I go to where I'm staying. I go to bed that night. Come back the next morning. We have Sabbath school. We have church. We're going to do a hike in the afternoon. And this older boy and then his two younger brothers, they all go on this hike. And as we're walking, he comes up to me and says, hey, man, I just want you to know that message really spoke to me. Deeply. It spoke to me, man. Thank you. I said, praise God. Then he said, I took you at your word, man. What do you mean? He said, I went back to my tent and I told Jesus everything. Everything. Everything that I've done, everything that's been done to me, I told Jesus everything. And he said, it felt so good. And for the first time in my life, I feel free. This guy's been in prison from 13 to 17, has lived a life of hell his whole life. Within 24 hours of being released from prison, he encounters a suffering Messiah, and it radically changes his view of reality. But again, for some of us, we're afraid to let go of the identity that we've had. Stability scares us, and we don't know what to do with it. And in a moment of thoughtlessness, a few days later, he cuts the GPS ankle bracelet off, and he runs. Of course, they find him. And he's still in prison today. That was the summer of 2016. He's still in prison today, but think with me, guys. Think about just how amazing Jesus is. This kid's in prison from 13 to 17, and now from 17 to 18 until 20. And he's out for like 4 or 5 days. And in that span, he encounters a suffering Messiah who has an answer to every wound of his heart. Do you think there's a God in heaven who loves Braxton? Amen. You better believe it. And there's a God in heaven who loves you. He's acquainted with your grief. He knows your heartbreak. He knows the betrayal and the wounds that you haven't told anyone. And that you don't even have words to communicate. All you can do is cry when you try to talk to God about it. He knows. He knows. And he has every intention, not only of setting you free in the here and now, but Revelation chapter 21 tells us he's coming to this earth to wipe every tear from your eyes. Because he values you that highly. There's a God in heaven who thinks so highly of you that he would rather suffer and die and never live again for you to find healing than to continue doing what he's doing without you. You matter. I don't know if anyone has told you this today, and I don't know if anyone has told you this in your life. Your life matters. Amen. You are special. You have value. God has a purpose and a plan for your life, but will you accept it? Do you actually want to be made well today? That's the question. I think we've seen he wants to heal us, but do you want it? Do you want it? That's the question. Let's pray. Sweet Jesus, I thank you for the fact that you long to bless us more than we have had the courage to ask. But I pray that that courage would be found today. Cover our sins with the blood of Jesus. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. I thank you that Romans 8:11 says, the very Spirit who rose Jesus from the dead can raise me from spiritual death. And I believe that means emotional death and psychological death as well. I thank you, Lord, that you have a healing that no one else can give, and that we can leave this place healthy, whole, and new. I thank you that you can tear down generational strongholds and generational curses, and Lord, that we can leave this place different people. I pray that we would want it. And Lord, I pray that you would not give us rest, that you would not let us go until we let you bless us. This is my plea today, Lord, and I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.